Not Linda. Okay, we're in James. We're going to start James tonight. So it's a new study. And so we'll spend a little bit of time looking at some of the background before we get into the book itself. When I look at the book of James, it said that some people, particularly, I would say a former Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther, had a real issue with James even finding itself into the Scripture. And I think a lot of it has to do with a misunderstanding of the application of the truth in the book of James. Because there are those who even today still teach that James teaches salvation by works. Which I would say to you, he teaches completely the opposite of that. And what James, I think, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is trying to do for us is to give us a picture of what faith looks like. Sometimes we Christians, we have these concepts of our walk, and sometimes we use words like faith and grace and mercy and all that. And it really, we live at a place where they're sort of nebulous out there. They don't have any, there's no teeth to what it really means. I love James because James, I think, does that for us with what faith is. He tells us what faith is, and he shows us what faith looks like. There are some who would say, faith is just a matter of confession, and it doesn't matter if your life is changed or if you're changed. I think they're in error. I think any time that you think about it this way, any time that you have a personal relationship with the living God who takes you from being spiritually dead to being alive in Christ, how can you possibly be the same person on the other side of that? Now, it doesn't always look exactly the same for each one of us. We understand that. But Jesus didn't save us to leave us like we were before we were saved. So there is change when we come to Him. Now, the speed in which someone grows, someone matures, the different callings of life and stuff like that, those are all, they vary with each one of us. But He did not save us to leave us like we were. So when we look at faith, it is identifiable biblically. Now, you say, well, we're not supposed to judge. How many of you ever heard that? We're not supposed to judge. Well, ultimately, you judge every day. You say, is there any restriction on the place that we judge? And I would say, yeah. I would say, I can't look into your heart and you can't look into my heart to tell whether or not we are genuinely saved. But many things that the world tells us that we don't have a right to judge have already been judged in the Word itself. In other words, the Bible's already dealt with that. The Bible will say it's a sin or an abomination or whatever that the Bible says. When we make those statements biblically, we're not judging people. We're saying what the Bible says. Okay? But the Bible does have other instructions for us. As Christians, we're to judge ourselves. Right?
Yes.
And He even gives us that, judge yourself so you won't be judged. So we are to evaluate our own walk and the way we live and the things that are important to us. The Bible tells us we put it this way because it sounds better in this day and time, we are to be accountable to one another. You cannot have accountability where there's not a standard. You understand that? You cannot have accountability where there's not a standard of the walk that we should have as a Christian. So, if I say to you, you know what, I'm a Christian, I'm your pastor, all these things, but you know me to be a liar and a cheater, there's something wrong there. Right? We see this happening all the time. Doesn't mean that I'm not saved, but it certainly could mean that I'm not walking in biblical faith. Biblical faith is identifiable. That's what I want you to see. And I think that's what James is trying to say here. And he makes that probably the key statement that we think of in James. Is he says that faith, you call something faith apart from any works or apart from any change, apart from any way of walking. He says, but I say to you, I will show you genuine faith, my faith, by my walk, by my works, by the way I live my life. Okay? It's really important because, again, you have people say, I'm saved, I'll live any way that I want. And you have people go completely the other side of things, say, I'm saved by my good works. But good works do not save you. but they certainly are evidence that you and I are saved. And if there's a lack of evidence, then we got some problems. Input, thoughts on that before we move on. Let's go back here.
Well, I think of it as lordship salvation. You know what I mean? You may, you know, you're Savior, but is He your Lord? You know what I mean? Is He, you know...
Yeah, and that little phrase has taken a heavy hit as of late, this lordship salvation thing. And I think sometimes people have done a disservice to what the guy who really coined that was John MacArthur, or developed. I don't know if he coined it, but he developed it. And some people have really hit him hard because they're basically saying, you know, he's requiring more of salvation than the Bible does. I just don't think that the Bible... I don't believe that biblical salvation is merely based upon a statement that we make. I just really don't believe that. Is a statement important? I think a statement is important. I think we have to confess and those things. But true confession, whether it's of sin or whether it is of belief, biblically the word confession means that we come into agreement with God.
Yes.
So when we confess our sin, we come into agreement with God concerning our sin. When we confess our faith, we come into agreement with God concerning what it is to have saving faith. It's not merely words that come out of our mouth. Does that make sense to everybody? Because sometimes we don't define those words, and people say, well, I said this little prayer. Well, tell me about that. What did that little prayer mean to you? Why did you say that little prayer? I can tell you when I was 6 years old, my own testimony, 6 years old, I walked the aisle, met the pastor at the front. He knew me since I was in diapers and stuff. He said he was so happy. Everybody was so happy because little Tony, 6 years old, walked the aisle and stuff like that. He says, you love Jesus, don't you, Tony? Well, what 6 year old doesn't love Jesus? Okay, you want to get baptized, don't you? What 6 year old don't want to jump into a big pool of water in the middle of Arizona? When in that time we had no pools except for the community pool, you know. And he never asked me why I walked the aisle, but you want to know why I walked the aisle? Because this cute little girl with a silver tooth right there walked the aisle, and I followed her right down the aisle. That's the truth. At age 16, though, my cousin confronted me with my lostness. And at that point, I came to faith in Christ. I'm very grateful for that. Jesse, do you have something you want to share?
Where would... I think it's Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation. I've heard people misuse that sort.
I think it applies very similar to what James. There's a guarding of our hearts, which to me means also a guarding of our actions. So, in other words, my walk should match my confession. All of us must admit that our walks have not always matched our confession. And in here we've talked about many times the difference between our position in Christ, which is unchangeable. Our eternal position, if we're children of God, we have an eternal position in Christ that's unchangeable. Because Christ has bestowed upon us salvation. It's an act of God upon us. It's not anything we've done. So if we are biblically saved, we are eternally saved. That's our position and it's unchangeable. But what does change within all of our walk is sometimes, our walk does not match our position or our confession. So I think Paul is admonishing us there to make sure, under leadership, of course, always of the Holy Spirit, that our walk matches what we say we believe. So then we don't step into hypocrisy, nor do we step into actually blatant sin. Because once again, I think this is important, once again, our salvation, our faith in Christ is more than just a statement. Our lives need to be transformed. Do I sin as a Christian? Have I sinned as a Christian? You bet. Do I like to sin as a Christian? I hate it. I do. I hate the sin that's in my life. I hate it when I make a determination I'm not going to think that way anymore or say that anymore, and 15 minutes later I think that way and say it again. I hate that. I've had people who walk the aisle at the end of service say, Pastor, I don't even know if I'm saved, because they're dealing with sin in their life and they're broken before God. And you know what? Most of the time what I have to say to them, they're just pouring out their heart to God. And you know what I say, brother or sister, the mere fact that you're here pouring out your heart to God because of the sin in your life tells me that you have a relationship with God. If you didn't, you wouldn't care anything about this stuff. So, and there are many groups that have difficulty dividing this, our position with our practice. And they co-mingle those things. And so none of us are perfect. We're being made perfect by Christ. And we are perfect in Christ Jesus. But we're all still growing. We're all still becoming more like Him. And we're going to fall short until we move into that place where we enter our glorified body. Make sense to you? Mark. Go ahead.
I was going to say something. People.
I saw your lips moving.
Yeah,
sorry.
I know. Before the words came out.
Yeah.
They try to make a dichotomous ideas or terms, you know. But I think what brings those the ideas together is the word that you just used, is growth.
Right.
It's our development, it's our maturation in Christ.
Yeah, and some people want to cut it so fine to say, well, you can lose your salvation if you do this. I've always told you, if there was a list that could cause you to lose your salvation, I'd like to see it. Okay? Someone says, well, Pastor, do you believe you can forfeit your salvation? And I would say to you, I personally don't believe that you can do that. I don't even believe a child of God would do that. But I always tell people, don't get close to that line. Don't go there. There's no reason for us to go there. You know? There's no reason for us to go there. John warns us in his epistle that for we who are Christian, there are sins in our lives that actually could lead to our physical death. Where God would say, you know, and only God knows when that is. When we as Christians might cross the line, and I think he would do that when he knows we cross the line and there's not going to be any change in us. He knows those things. I don't know. I don't know when those, what, you know, when he describes the sins that lead to death. I don't know what those are. All right. So, when we get into James, that's what he's going to deal with, faith. He tells us, and just some thoughts here, faith without works cannot be called faith. That's his theme. Faith without works cannot be called faith. If you have an open Bible, I'm looking at some of the notes here that the guy wrote here, because I think they're wonderful. He goes on to say, faith without works is dead. Death, and he makes this huge statement. Dead faith is worse. I'm going to say that dead faith is worse than no faith at all. You say, wait a minute, is it genuine faith? He's not so much talking about saving faith here as he's talking about the faith that we're called to walk in as Christians. You understand that? You are saved by grace. Aren't you supposed to remain in grace? You came to Christ in faith. Aren't you supposed to live every day in faith? So for we Christian, and this is an epistle to believers, not to lost people, for we Christians, you know, faith is not just merely believing in Jesus for salvation. Faith is an everyday response to God's work in our lives. I've given you my little definition of faith many times. For me, it fits everything I can think about it. But I like little one-phrase things. It is our response to God's initiative. God is always the first mover, and our faith is a response to what God's doing. Certainly for salvation, but not only for salvation, in everyday walk as Christians, we are to respond to God. We're not sent out there to do for God. We're called to respond to God. And the Holy Spirit is to be leading us and guiding our lives, and we need to hear His voice and follow Him wherever He leads us. One is based merely on performance basis. I'm doing for God. The other one is a response to God, where the Holy Spirit will always lead you to be active as a child of God. And so that's why he would say something like that a dead faith, a faith that does not change your life, a faith that does not impact your everyday walk, is worse than no faith at all. And by the way, Peter deals with that a little bit when he talks about, you know, he talks about moving back into sin and stuff. It's like a dog that returns to its own vomit. And by the way, what's ever not of faith is, say it again, John. It's what the Bible says. If it's not of faith, it's sin. Well, we like the little list a lot better. Give me a list of do's and don'ts so I feel good about meeting up that one little list. But it's a walk. It's a life. It's a response. And it could genuinely be said that God, the Holy Spirit, could be speaking something into my life, and he could be speaking something different into your life. And He's calling you to respond to him. He's not calling me to respond to him. So if I don't hear that and I don't respond, it's not a sin for me. But if you choose not to respond to him, that could be a sin for you. Does that make sense to everybody? If the Holy Spirit's leading you and you say no, you've sinned. Well, wait a minute. So-and-so didn't do it. Did the Holy Spirit tell so-and-so to do that? Okay? That's why he says whatever is not of faith is of sin. So, verbal faith is not enough. We've already talked about that. Mental faith is not enough. Faith must be there, but it must be more. It must be, and this guy describes for the Christian faith this way. It's kind of a neat way you describe it. Faith is inspired action for the believer. It's inspired action. That doesn't mean always doing something. It really means responding to whatever he's saying. Where's the inspiration come from? God. Okay? Faith is our response to God's initiative. Inspired action on our part. And that action could be ministering to somebody. It could be praying for somebody. It could be being quiet before God. You understand? It doesn't have to be things that we do in a sense of activity, not always what we call blatant activity. It could be simply being quiet before God and listening to Him. Okay? You ever heard people talk about reverence in the church?
Yeah.
Reverence in the church. What is most people's opinion about what reverence in the church is? It's quiet. It's quiet. Like a funeral. Okay? Thank you, brother. You just laid that one out there. What is reverence to God, though? Reverence to God is faith, because it is properly responding to what God's doing. So here's the point. I can show you Psalms where it says, "Be still and know that I'm God." And if we get loud and stuff and get crazy when God says, "Be still," that's irreverent. But let me tell you, if God says, "Shout to the Lord," another psalm.
Right.
Clap your hands, all ye people. And you say, "I'm not going to do that. I've got to be reverent." Well, you're not being reverent. You're being disobedient.
Amen.
Reverence, when he tells you to shout, is to shout. You understand what it is there? We put our own definitions on there and say, reverence is only being quiet, and we need to be reverent before the God, before the Lord. Well, you need to be quiet when he says be quiet. You need to shout when he says shout. You need to worship when he says worship. To be on your face when he says get on your face. All those are acts of faith. All those are also defined as reverence to God.
It reminds me of growing up in the more Catholic cathedral type churches, you know. I mean, if somebody dropped a quarter in the church, you'd hear it all.
Those have said sometimes we Baptists are, you know, which at one time we were kind of notorious group, we're being loud and noisy and all that stuff. That now we're kind of it's kind of like 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the funeral hour. So we got to, anyways, I'll let you take that where you want to take it. All right, let's talk just for a few moments about the authorship. Who's the author of the book of James? No.
James, the Holy Spirit.
Oh, I love it when y'all get that. It is the Holy Spirit. Okay. Who did he use as a humanist? There are three James in the Bible, in the New Testament.
Yeah.
By the way, the word James or the name James is an Anglo-Saxon translation or transliteration of actually the Hebrew name Jacob. Okay? So if you read this in the Greek, or if someone wrote something in Hebrew, the name would sound more like, in the Greek, it would be like Jacob.
Jacoba.
So it is, for English, it really, if we translate it straight across, it would be Jacob. But somehow it got sort of Englicized there, and there are different opinions of why that happened, but we won't get into all those things. But it's James. James is, three of them in the Bible. There is James, the son of Alphaeus. He's one of the disciples. Okay. There is the second disciple named James. By the way, hardly anybody holds that James, son of Alphaeus, wrote this book. The second one is James Zebedee, which is the brother of John. I don't know of any credible commentator that thinks the author of this book is James, the brother of John, because James, the brother of John, actually is one of the first apostle martyrs. So I think he died about 44 AD, somewhere right around there. So who could this be? Well, most conservatives, commentators and scholars I know believe this to be James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? He is James, the son of Joseph and Mary. He is the James that you read about in Acts after the first James is killed, who eventually becomes the head of the Church of Jerusalem. He's the James that was leading the Council of Jerusalem when Peter came before them and when Paul came before them. That's the James that we're talking about here. That is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Those are the three James. And most commentators believe that this book is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? And he references through here, and a lot of things he says ties a lot within if you were to take this book and you were to, when he talks about application and tie it with the application that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, you would find a lot of similarities in here, because the Sermon on the Mount deals a lot with how to walk or live your faith. Okay, so we have James, the half brother of Jesus, who, by the way, had some issues with Jesus. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Anybody else remember that? Okay. Not only did he have issues with Jesus, but he also had issues with Paul. Not only did he have issues with Paul, but he also had issues with the thought, at least originally, of Gentile believers at all. He had to be convinced that the gospel was for Gentiles also. Now, as we begin this book, and let's go over to chapter 1, verse 1, and we see here he's identified as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see him as understanding that he's here to serve. He's there to be used of God for whatever God has called him to. Now the word servant there is also translated in a more what we consider a more graphic way. It's also translated at times as slave. Okay? A slave of God. In other words, the statement is, this servant is it's a little bit, the English language using the word servant kind of mellows it down for us. You know, I can choose to serve you or not choose to serve you. This word speaks of one who has given his life and the ownership of his life to someone else. Okay? I think the Greek word is doulos. So, it speaks of a servant or a bond servant. The term that's used there. But it's more than just a servant. It is understanding that you actually, it's like that you've actually willingly given yourself to someone else.
Voluntary.
But it's voluntary, but it's not like today I choose to serve you and tomorrow I choose not to serve you. It's stronger than that. It's not a thing that I choose for just today or for the hour or for the event. It's what I choose for my life. I am a slave of God. I belong to Jesus Christ. You understand? I'm trying to get a little bit stronger, not in the context that we would use the word slave, where we talk about someone buying and that type of thing. But it is part of it is a willingness on the person, Flora, as you said, a willingness on the person to do it. But it's more than just saying I'm willing to serve.
Like a priest or a nun.
What about them?
They're servants. They're committed to Christ all the time.
Well, and by the way, is that any different for any of us?
No.
It should not be. It should not be that we are, and it doesn't matter what our occupation is. We have been bought with a price. We're not our own, the Bible says. And we are all to be servants or bond slaves of Jesus Christ.
Well, a few years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book called Slaves. Mm-hmm. And his theory was they used the word bondservants in a lot of our translation because of America's history with slaves. But at the time this was written, a slave, they could be treated very well. They could be the head of the household. They could go into court in Rome and represent their master. They weren't necessarily treated poorly, but you're right. They couldn't say, I'm going to be a slave to you one day and not the next. but it's not slave like you mentioned, like we think here in America.
Right. And if you go back, there's a great study in the Old Testament about how that was set up even for Israel and stuff, that if I got into financial trouble or something happened and I would come to Tom, to you, and say, you know what, I can't afford to keep my land. I can't afford to take care of my family. I'm going to give myself to you. You're going to take care of that. And so I would belong to him as his slave. And I made that decision to do that. But I would belong to him until for a period of time. And by the way, they had provisions for, you know what, if I like being his slave so much that at the end of that time I could choose to make that my life. You know, so it's not the sense of the beating and the kind of thing that we understand slavery in American experience. You're exactly right, Mark.
I would say what is speaking of is losing your identity. Your identity becomes who you're the slave to.
Yeah.
So if you're the slave to God, Christ, you've lost your identity.
And if you have a master, let's turn this around. If you have a master, you exist to do his will, not yours. Does that make sense to you? If he's your master, you exist to do his will, not your own. All right, let's move on. Of God and Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, he puts them as co-equal. He's not raising one above the other. It's very important theologically that we understand that. Jesus is God, right? He's not a lesser God than the Father. You cannot be lesser God and still be God. You're either fully God or you're not God at all. Okay? So this statement ties that thing together. Now, I want you to look at the last part of verse 1 and see who he is writing this to, which again leads me to believe that this is James, the head of the Church of Jerusalem. James felt like his ministry was very similar to Peter's, in that his primary call was to share the gospel with the Jews. Okay? Paul's ministry, Philip's ministry, some other ministry, we clearly see that their ministry was to the Gentile nations, that they went out there. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, who, by the way, was not a disciple at all, and not one of the 12 at all, okay? But it's interesting that not one of the 12 ends up as the head of the Church of Jerusalem, or Peter was not the first head of the church, or the first church. Biblically, the first head, well, we would always say Jesus, of course, is the head of the church, but administratively, James was the first head of the church in Jerusalem. Okay? So, but James had this, first of all, I already said this, he had to be convinced, first of all, which tells me something. These guys weren't perfect. They didn't have full knowledge of everything. They were growing. They were listening. They were following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, just like we're called to do that and stuff. So he had to be convinced that the gospel was to the Gentiles also. And he came around to that. You read in the book of Acts, he came around to that. But his continued calling, as we see here in the book of James, was to the Jewish believers. Now, we've talked about this before, particularly when we just finished up the book of Hebrews. Sunday morning, some of you are going through Hebrews in your classes right now. In the first, most of the first century, from the time of Christ's resurrection till John, probably around John's death, except for the church was largely Jewish. Now, Paul, again, stepped in and did a lot of... We have his missionary journeys up in these regions up here. But remember, Paul, if you read the scripture, Paul usually went to the synagogue first, wherever he was. And then he reached out to the Gentiles. Right? Everything kind of turned around today. You know, it's funny, I have Christian people telling me, well, you know, we Gentiles, we have our gospel, but the Jews, they don't have the same gospel that we do. In the first century, it was the other way. The Jews were saying, well, we have our gospel, we don't know if it's for the Gentiles. So we flipped the whole thing around. Paul makes it very clear in Romans, how many gospels are there? There's one gospel unto salvation, and that one gospel is for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. But it's the same gospel for both of us. Okay? James's primary purpose was to write to the Jews who were moving out of or have, some would say, have moved out of Jerusalem. Why have they moved out of Jerusalem? Well, now, not just the Jews, but the Jewish believers. Why have they moved out? The persecution. Okay. Scholars will tell you anywhere from about AD, you're going to have, might have to help me here, AD 55 to 70 when Jerusalem fell. Okay. That period in that, around, what is that, about 15 years? 15 years was a hard time for Jewish believers in Jerusalem and in Israel. Now, in AD 70, Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem and tried to kill all the Jews off. So, to Rome, they saw, politically, they saw no distinction between Jews that had followed Jesus the Messiah and Jews that remained, you know, traditional Jews. But prior to that time, the Jewish religious power was persecuting those who were followers of the way at that time. That's what they were called, followers of the way. Okay? So, you have an exodus of Jewish believers because of persecution. AD 70, you have this huge exodus that takes place also. Okay? James is writing primarily to those Jews those Jewish believers. You might call them Christian Jews or whatever, believers in Messiah, whatever term you want to use. He's writing primarily to them about that genuine faith, how it works itself out, and what they're going to have to face, including, as he begins in chapter 1, the persecution that comes along with that. That's kind of the background. Everybody got kind of the background? We could spend a long time talking about the historical background and stuff like that, but I don't want to do all of that because some of you might get glazed over and fall over. But I love to read. I love to read the history just as much as anything else. So that's what he referred to, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings, my brethren. So he identifies them. Who are the brethren? Well, again, the 12 tribes, someone could just take that on its own and say, well, he's only talking to Jewish people. Well, no, he's not talking to Jewish people. He's talking to Jewish people that are his brothers. Brothers in what? Brothers in faith. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is an epistle. It is written to believers. It's not a gospel. It's not a general writing to the world. It's a specific writing to believers. And not just believers. James even ties a little bit. In his day, he was writing a specific letter to Jewish believers. So that mean we can ignore it? Of course not. Because if it applies to them, does it not also apply to us? There are not two gospels. There are not two calls. There are not two groups. There is the church, which is the bride of Christ, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. You know, you've got to be careful that we throw in these divisions, you know, and try to make a distinction where God doesn't make a distinction. But you know, some Gentiles are offended at the Jewish roots that we have, and so they want to say, well, I don't have nothing to do with it. They're Christ killers and they're devils. And again, Martin Luther, who didn't even like this book, certainly didn't like the Jewish people very much. If you read some of his writings about the Jews in his time. The persecution even of the Jewish people, and what they don't understand is that the book that they held in their hand and the book that they loved and the Lord that they loved was all Jewish. Why? Because they're more special than other people? No. To me, it's a simple thing. Because God chose it to be that way. And if He chose it to be that way, that's okay with me. I don't know if it's okay with you. And it really doesn't matter if it's okay with you or me. You know, that's what he chose. Right? So, James is writing this to brothers in Christ, or believers in Christ, both male and female, of course. All right? But specifically to those who have the Jewish heritage. So they've been dispersed. They've been cast aside. First of all, by the persecution of the religious Jews of their day. Secondly, they would also be under the persecution of Rome at the same time. Right? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Wow. What a way to start a letter. Thanks for the encouragement, brother. You know, what we would rather say is, well, just listen to me and I'll tell you how not to have to face various trials. It's not what he says, is it? We would like a prosperity gospel to be true. We would. Who wouldn't like a prosperity gospel to be true? I mean, have enough faith, follow God, and you'll never want for anything monetarily. You'll never want for anything materially. You'll never be sick. You'll never be disappointed. You can live forever on this earth. You don't have to die of any disease and stuff like that. That's all a bunch of garbage. There's nothing biblical about any of that stuff. And yet it is the soup of the day in which we live. Because when people hear that, they'll flock to that and they will slobber all over themselves just to get that. And it's nothing but meaningless pablum that they will starve to death. There is no such thing as a material prosperity gospel. It does not exist in the scripture. It does not exist. You say, well, I've heard them use verses. No, what you have heard them is misuse verses. Misuse verses. You say, do you mean God doesn't ever bless materially? I didn't say that, did I? You mean God never blesses health-wise? I didn't say that either. There's a difference between believing that God at times, because He chooses to do so, pours prosperity into someone's life, or brings healing into someone's life, or whatever God decides to do, and teaching people that if you have enough faith, you can make these things happen for yourself. You understand the two different approaches there? How many of you have ever prayed for somebody earnestly who was sick and you saw God bring healing into their body? I have. I have. Just tremendously. Now let me ask you this. How many of you ever prayed for somebody with the same earnestness, the same desire, the same words even, approach that, and God chose not to heal their body? So what was messed up there? Who messed up? Did you mess up?
No.
Did you not use the right words, not the right approach?
No.
Did they mess up?
No.
I shared this before. When I was a teenager, my pastor's wife died of breast cancer. It was a horrible, horrible thing. They anointed her with oil. They prayed over her. They did everything. I mean, they did everything that even Southern Baptists don't even do. So at that time. And she died. One of the people in the church come up and said to the pastor, said, she must have had sin in her life or she wouldn't have died.
Oh,
can you imagine such a thing?
No.
And saying that from a position of thinking they were speaking great words of faith. Okay. I'm as confused as anybody else when it comes to this matter of healing. Because I believe God can heal. I've seen Him do it. And I will always pray unless God lays on my heart to stop praying and just accept. So I always pray for healing. Okay. But I have a close friend, and many of you, he's your friend too and stuff. We have prayed earnestly for Lon. We have lifted him up before God. We have believed. We believe God can. But for some reason, God has not chosen to do that. Who's failed?
Nobody.
I think we've got to deal with it. There is no guarantee to be out of trials and tribulation. Matter of fact, didn't Jesus use those exact words when He talked to His disciples? He told them before He left them, "In this world, you will have trials and tribulation." But His next word was what? Be of good cheer. Why? For I have overcome the world. Our promise and the fulfillment of that promise is not what we're living in right now. God has something more for us.
Yeah.
Now, He's put us here for a while, and He's going to reveal Himself to us for a while. But can God reveal Himself through healing? Yes. Can He reveal Himself through sickness? Yes. Can He reveal Himself through riches? Yes. Can He reveal Himself through poverty? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. I've shared with you before, when I go to Haiti, and I've gone to Mexico, my approach is we're going to go down there and we're going to just bless the socks off these people. Because we got it all. We're Americans. We got it all. We're going to go down there with our money and with our talents and all this stuff. We're going to bless. It isn't much more than a day after I got there the first time to realize I wasn't blessing anybody. At least from my perspective, I was being blessed by people of great faith that many of them did not have, literally, two pennies to rub together. Yet they loved Jesus and lived for Jesus and they trusted Jesus. Jenny?
I think, we pray for healing for people every day and we always know that the Lord can do miracles. But we're healed, whether it's on this side or whether it's on the other side.
Yeah.
You know, it may not be what we want at the time, but we're still going to be healed.
That's exactly right. Because we are not created just for a moment. We are created for eternity. And our promises in Christ are for eternity. And by the way, everybody that's ever been healed, physically healed, they've died.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He's not still walking around somewhere. You know, so, but everybody that was in Christ Jesus, they, when I say they died, they put off this earthly tent. And what did Paul say? They stepped into not less life, but more life. More life. Ron.
There's something here wonderfully profound that you may be about to get to it.
Now, if it's wonderfully profound, I'm probably not going to get to it.
And it's just the opposite of that silly prosperity gospel. But James says to consider or count or reckon it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Mm-hmm. That there's some depth there. Okay, because we don't normally, especially as Americans, we don't think of facing trials as a matter to consider it joy. There's a couple of translations here I really like. New Living says, "Let it be an opportunity for joy," and the Message says, "Consider it a sheer gift when tests and challenges come at you from all sides." This way of thinking and looking at life's challenges and hardships, I think in itself is a great grace and gift from God. And it doesn't come easily and it doesn't come quickly. But we can, it's part of it is a choice we can make by God's grace to consider those things joy because of the profound spiritual blessing and effects that it brings into our lives.
Right.
And that's something that our friends, our poorer friends in parts of the world, see clearly. That we often don't.
And even our brothers and sisters that are facing life and death decisions every day. The lady that was in Sudan just got back not too long ago, and the secular media asked her first off, why didn't you just say that you denounce Christ, and then they would have let you go.
Yeah.
And her response, of course, you understand what her response was. She can't deny him. We can't deny him. It's more to us. It's not a small thing for us to say, okay, I'll just say I don't believe in Jesus so I get by this thing. You know? Laura.
Just before I was coming, I was listening to a testimony of the Christians in Syria right now. And the pastor, the American pastor that was interviewing their pastor, it says, exactly, we cannot deny, but it says we have joy, and we send some young people to get pizza because Friday we get together and we get pizza to the young people. It took a long time. When they come and say, "What it took you so long?" He says, "Well, the place, we just coming out from the pizza place and it was blown, so we couldn't move, we couldn't have done." But he says, "But that's part of what is coming, and so let's start singing." And it says, and our young people sing in English. I have a joy, 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 joy in my heart.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, they just see being blown the building. They endanger every second. And it says, but all we have is the joy, especially because it says, I become from what Nineveh was.
Right.
And the whole town was saved. Just a few years ago, it says, all that come here as a refugees, we are from Nineveh.
Hmm.
We are believers.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Mm-hmm. It's all around us. And have you ever just stopped to consider something? How strong do you actually believe that the American church is in faith? How little would it take for you to walk away? I'm not saying you personally. I'm just talking about the American Christian. Sometimes we get upset at someone or something's not happening the way we want it to happen and stuff. We walk away from it very quickly. People tell me before, well, I don't like this, so we're not going to be back. Or I don't like, you know, I've had people, you know, we don't like what you're doing in the church, even remodeling and stuff, so we're disappointed. So I think, really? What if it was all taken away? Where would we be? You know, we think we're so strong. And it ties much within what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. You think you're rich. You think you're healthy. But when I look at you, I see you as poor, blind, and beggarly. You're not quite what you think that you are. If our comfort was taken away from most American Christians, we would leave very quickly. We would leave very quickly. And we don't know what we're talking about here as far as... That's part of what he's saying here. Well, they go back to it. Count it all joy when you face various trials. Look at verse 3. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces... Now, some translations say patience. And that's okay, but there's a better word there. What is it, Cliff?
Perseverance.
To me, patience means that I can put up with you. I know it's a bad interpretation. Perseverance means... means the ability to stay, the ability to stand, the ability not to give up. And by the way, some of the things that we in America have done that would build perseverance in us, staying power in us, we've eliminated it from people's lives. Tom Brokaw wrote a book. I don't care what you think about Tom Brokaw, but he wrote a book. And the book was entitled The Greatest Generation. And that book was about the World War II generations. And he talked about there about this incredible generation of people that were able to have... I mean, our country was poor at that time. And people left what they did and they went and they worked. You had ladies who were building planes. And I mean, just all these kind of things going on and stuff. People giving up their comforts and being willing to ration things so that the military could have what they needed to fight on two fronts, you know, in the Pacific and also in the Atlantic, two fronts and stuff. And he talks about that. This is a group that went through the depression, thank you, and made it through the other side and stuff and stayed there and stuff. And he talks about how they have character. These are the kind of men and women that if they told you they would do something, they would do it. They would do it if it was the last thing they did. If it was inconvenient to them, they would do it. These are the kind of men and women that saw a handshake as more binding than anything you wrote on a piece of paper. These are the kind of people with character and stuff. And one of the great questions is, where is that character today in the generation that we find ourselves? You know, and what we have done is, from World War II on, basically, look what's happened to our country. We have prospered. And I had he's 92 years old now, a gentleman in my church, and when I was pastoring in East Mesa, he said, Pastor, we just need to realize that prosperity is not always a blessing. And what he meant by that is, these people went through that. It built character. Each succeeding generation, we have become richer in material things. And what we have done with our own kids, I mean, you can confess this or not, what we've done with our own kids is we don't want them to have to go through, we always say, I don't want my kids to have to go through what I went through. What we fail to realize in many cases is the hard times that many of us went through, and us post-World War II, we had some of the tailings of that and stuff where we didn't have, you know, I'll tell you, one Christmas I got a fingerprint set and a little matchbox car. That was all they could afford. We were glad to have one meal a day. I don't eat breakfast today hardly ever. Why? Because I never ate it growing up. There wasn't food there. Okay? It's just the way we were raised and stuff. Okay? So with my kids, that wasn't the case. I was going to make sure they had 3 squares a day plus all these other things so they didn't have to go through what I went through. Okay? So they don't go through anything. We don't let them deal with life. We don't let them learn from life. We don't let them learn from quote, hardships, which, by the way, again, I know there's not a whole lot of hardships. We don't let them learn from those things. And they have no character. And we wonder why they have no character. Exactly. Because character isn't something you say, have character. Okay? Be a person of integrity. It's not something you just tell someone to be. It's something that is built up in someone over life. And that's exactly what he's talking about here when it comes to the faith. These type of things build perseverance. So when the guy with the big knife stands above your head and tells you, deny Christ or I'll cut off your head, there's not a question in your mind. It doesn't pass your mind to say, well, you know what, maybe I can get out of this if I just say this. You have to say, you know what, to me, Christ, when he was on the cross, he didn't deny me. I can't deny him now. But I can say that standing here. The question is, would I say that when he's standing over my head? And I hope that God would give me the kind of faith to do that. But it's not something you can't just tell people have faith. Sometimes we rescue people from God working in their life that's going to build something in them that gives them what they need for the days ahead. And we think it's being a good parent. And I think we do it with the best motives. I'm not questioning motives. And sometimes we even do it in the church. We don't let people grow up in the faith. We keep people babies in the church and let them act like babies because we don't want their psyche or their self-esteem to be hurt. I don't ever remember my dad saying, "You know what, Tony, I'm really concerned about your self-esteem, so I'm not gonna whop you right now." Those words never came out of his mouth. I don't ever think he even thought that way. All right. We're going to stop there in verse 3. And I just want you to think about that matter of perseverance. We'll pick it up there next week.
Tony, I just want to say amen to what you're sharing. And, you know, we in America, I think a lot of folks have traveled outside the U.S. And when you do that, you go to Haiti, you go to Africa, even China, some of these places. And you find people with a whole different perspective. We ministered to people who had come out of Rwanda and gone mm-hmm. through all of that. Spent nearly a year in the forest with their family and did nothing but God to bring them out. And those people, I never heard them complaining. And here, you know, we get here and I find myself complaining yeah. about everything. Yeah.
And what we usually complain about has nothing to do about anything spiritual. Usually our complaints have nothing to do with spiritual. Churches usually do not divide over doctrinal issues. It happens. Churches usually don't divide over doctrinal issues. They divide over personality. Who's going to be in power? Who's going to be in control? Who has always been in power? So,
I got one more verse. I mean, you
go ahead.
Say the scripture doesn't teach prosperity gospel. You just got to read it right.
Okay, go ahead.
Go down to verse 5. Ask God, who gives generously to all. Just read that.
Right.
Forget the context.
Okay. Well, that'll work in that sense. By the way, next week we're going to deal with God doing something as a liberal. Think about that one. All right. All right.